God has been merciful to us and has blessed us with another day of life and another opportunity this side of eternity to be able to assemble together in a fine fashion like this and worship Him in spirit and truth. As was stated earlier, we have several visitors among us, and again, we're thankful that you are here. We always count it a great joy and privilege to be able to have those that are visiting with us, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. I invite you to take your Bibles out and follow along with me and make sure that what I say is in harmony with the Word of God. Our brother read in our hearing just a moment ago from the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And in that passage, the Bible makes mention of a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. There's not a doubt in my mind that all of those present this morning, no doubt, are familiar, at least to some extent, of what the Bible says concerning these two places. But if I were to ask you this morning, what do you remember most about Sodom? What do you remember most about Gomorrah? What stands out in your mind? What do you remember those places for? What's the reason that they stand out in your mind? What would you say to me? Most people are familiar with what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 18, begin with verse 16 through Genesis 19 through 28, and there we read the overthrow of Sodom. Recall that back in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, just three short chapters after the Bible records the fall of man, their disobedience toward God, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 6, we read about a man by the name of Noah and how that the imagination of man's heart had become wicked. His thoughts were wicked and evil continually. And God said, I'm through with putting up with man. Not those terms, but He says, I'm going to destroy man that I have created. And then just a few short chapters over, we read in chapter 11 about God's dislike about the Tower of Babel and what happened with that incident. Then in chapter 12, really the last part of chapter 11, we're introduced to a man by the name of Abraham. Abram initially, and later his name was changed to Abraham. And then we read more about Abraham in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. God made those promises to Abraham that He was going to bless him and provide to him a promised land, and that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Then just a few short chapters after that, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19. But I ask you again, what stands out in your mind about Sodom? Most people, no doubt, would answer that question by looking at Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 5. When the Bible says that these men of Sodom came to Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Remember that passage? And so most people associate homosexuality with Sodom, and for good reasons. The text sets that out. That they were wicked, that they committed abominations before God. You remember in Genesis chapter 18 that the question was asked, will I hide from Abraham my servant the thing which I purposed to do to Sodom? And then he began to try to reason with God and say, if there are 50 people, verse 24, will you spare the city for 50 people, 50 righteous people? You remember how that he kind of reasoned with the Lord and said, all the way down to verse number 32, if there be 10 people. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Well, what ended up happening to Sodom? They were destroyed. What does that tell us? That not even 10 righteous people were found within the borders of Sodom. But again, when we go back to our text that was read in our hearing just a moment ago from 2 Peter chapter 2, we find that those things that happened to this city and the other cities happened for our example. That when we are tempted to live ungodly, regardless of what the ungodly deed is, that these things that happen to them are for our example. God has the final word. Nothing escapes from God's vengeance and the wrath of God. We see that all the way through the Scriptures. In fact, in the Old Testament, time and time again, People thought that things that they did were hid from the eyes or the mind of God. And we learn over and over and over that nothing is hid from the eyes of God. In fact, the Hebrew writer stated, I think I made mention of that to you last week from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13, that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so there's no doubt in my mind that when you are asked about Sodom and why they were overthrown, and by the way, when you go back to look at what the Bible says, not only in Genesis, but in other places, we learn that Sodom and Gomorrah were not the only cities that were overthrown. Now, sometimes we say Sodom and Gomorrah as though that were the extent of the cities in which God overthrew. But I want you to turn to a couple of passages with me and just think about that for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse number 23. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and notice what he says in verse number 23. He says, "And that whole land thereof is brimstone, and salt, and burning, that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath." When you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah the 29th chapter. And notice, if you will, verse number 18. "And I will persecute them with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them." I actually was reading from 29, but it's 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. And notice verse 18 of that chapter. "As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it." There's so much that we can learn from the overthrow of these cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, the works, the deeds that these individuals had done. And that includes homosexuality. But this morning our focus is not on that. We're going to talk about that briefly. But I never cease to be amazed that when you read in the Bible, that you may read of one event in a particular place like Genesis chapters 18 and 19, and you read about Sodom, you read about Gomorrah, and then you flip over, or perhaps you're reading in other books of the Bible, and the Bible in those books give additional details to the events that you read earlier. For example, you may read in 1 and 2 Kings about the various kings of Israel and Judah, but then you turn to the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are really companions to those two books, and a lot of times the case is that you find additional information in 1 and 2 Chronicles that 1 and 2 Kings doesn't record for us. And so a lot of value is found in the fact when we study the Bible that we don't just stop with that incident or that recording of the incident, but we really do try to look in other places in the Bible to see what the Bible says relative to that. And so this morning, as we think about the overthrow of Sodom, I want us to talk for just a little while about Sodom's other sins. Someone said, "Well, preacher, I've never heard about Sodom's other sins." Well, if we stick with just what Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19 records, and we don't look elsewhere and see what the Bible says, we're not going to look at the other sins of Sodom. But the point that I want you to get this morning is Sodom was destroyed not just simply because of their abomination, their wickedness with men, lying with men, and so forth, but there's some other reasons that the Bible catalogs for us that they were guilty of doing. Are you familiar with them? Do you recall reading in the Bible where it lists some of the other sins of Sodom? Maybe you are. But if the case is that you're not familiar with these, and I hope that the lesson is of benefit to you, that's what we're going to talk about for just a little while. And so I invite you to come over with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, and let's begin our reading with verse number 44. Ezekiel chapter 16, begin with verse number 44. And keep in mind that God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is talking about Judah, about their transgression, their wickedness. God is going to destroy them. God is going to lead them into captivity. He's going to turn them over to the hands of their enemies. And they're going to suffer as a result of their rebellion against God. And so in Ezekiel 16:44, "Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, As is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways." Now I want us to stop there and just think about what he's saying. He is comparing Judah, Jerusalem, with who he calls their sister, Sodom. And he's saying, they did very bad things. They transgressed against me. But he says, if you notice in verse number 47, "As if that were a very little thing, you are corrupted more than they in all thy ways." Remember our reading from 2 Peter chapter 2 about how those things serve as an example unto us when maybe we are tempted to live ungodly? Doesn't it amaze you that over and over and over in the Old Testament, Israel and other people, not just Israel, failed to get the point? They failed to learn from history. They failed to learn from their faults and their failings of years and generations gone before. Why did they not learn the point from the destruction of the flood? Why did they not learn the point of all the other examples that we can look at? Why did Israel or Judah or God's people in general fail to heed the warning, the example of Sodom? Can't help but to wonder that and ask that question. But he says, "You have done worse than them." Now we read about Sodom and Gomorrah and we say, "Well, that's horrible. They did a lot of bad things." But Israel was guilty of doing, according to this passage, worse than them. Now he goes on to say in verse number 48, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." I really want you to pay attention to verses 49 and 50. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Lord, what was their iniquity? Notice what he says. "Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty," verse 50, "and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." Remember reading that passage? Again, don't we always go back to the one specific sin that we associate with Sodom? But yet in this passage, there are at least six things that Sodom did wrong. We stand to benefit today from the example of this city whom God says, "I took them away as I saw fit." Now, was it God's fault? It was the people's fault that they were taken away, that they were destroyed. And again, we stand to benefit. Is there any value whatsoever of looking at Sodom and what the Bible says, not only in Genesis 18 and 19, but here in Ezekiel chapter 16? Absolutely. They're written for our learning, the Bible says, Romans 15 verse 4. For our learning and our benefit. So I just simply want us to go through and just catalog what the Bible says here in verses 49 and 50. And think about these things, though I'm persuaded that you already know them. The first one that he mentions is pride. Over and over the Scriptures talk about the dangers of being prideful. There's nothing wrong in and of itself of having self-confidence. In fact, we try to teach our kids, don't we? To have some confidence in yourself and in your abilities. But we've also got to teach them when to draw the line. To not be prideful. To not be arrogant. To not esteem themselves, as we're going to look at in just a moment, above other people as though they are better than others. Even among God's people, we suffer with the attitude of pridefulness. And it ought not be that way. I can't examine you when it comes to this, and you certainly can't examine my mentality, only what's perhaps demonstrated outwardly. But we've got to give attention to our own self. We've got to examine ourselves and ask the question, are we guilty today of the things that these people were guilty of? It's a good question. The word pride in the Old Testament comes from a Hebrew word which means arrogance or majesty. The word majesty in this context has the idea of being lifted up, excelling one's own self. It's also translated excellency, haughtiness, highness, pride, proudly, and swelling. Do you know people who suffer from too much pride or being prideful? You know people even within the church who are too prideful? Sometimes someone says, well, so-and-so is just too full of himself. Too much pride. What that stems from is a dependence on one's self. You see, if we're dependent on God, there's no room for being prideful because we understand that it's not by my own self that I have the things that I have or that I have the abilities that I have or whatever the case may be. But often the case is that we try to say that it is because of self. Look at what I have. It's a result of what I have done. And what I have done is a result of my own strength, my own talents, my own abilities. And we leave God out of the picture. I'm convinced from reading about Sodom that they were guilty of having that mentality. Too prideful, the text says. Notice, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 6. Again, very simple points and a very simple lesson, but very needful. Proverbs chapter 6, begin with verse number 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven is an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Sometimes the case is that we may come across to others as being prideful. So there's nothing wrong with having some pride. There's nothing wrong with taking pride in what you do. You've got to be careful that you have not too much. Even too much of what can be a good thing in and of itself is too much and a bad thing. And I think you can get the point about that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, notice what he says, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Arrogance. Pridefulness. So much better or higher than thou art, as we've heard the phrase used so many times in reference to people. Are we guilty of that? But on the other hand, are we guilty of being humble? Think of all the examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people who were humble. People who were genuinely respectful of the feelings of other people. Where do we stand? Where do we stand with that? Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3, relative to Edom. The problem was they trusted in themselves. They had too much pride. And God said, "You've exalted yourself, built your dwellings in the clefts of the rocks." Petra and some of these other places that the Edomites dwell. Beautiful places. But yet they trusted in themselves. They had too much pride. Exalted themselves, and God says, "I will destroy you. I will bring you down." Where do we stand with that? Do we trust in ourselves? Too much pride. That was one of Sodom's problems. But the second thing that we learn from our text is fullness of bread. And I thought a whole lot about that. And I thought about, well, fullness of bread. I mean, where do you draw the line between being blessed materialistically and then being guilty of how he described Sodom as fullness of bread? Again, this comes from a Hebrew word that means satiety. It means that they were full. I can't help but to think about that, and I think about the ground that is saturated with water. We've heard that before. Just really wet, or a sponge that is just soaked up the what they had fullness of bread. But the question again is, what would be wrong with that? What would be wrong with having fullness of bread? What would be wrong with us today of being materialistically blessed to the point that we say our cup runneth over? There's so many of you that are blessed to the point that it's evident that your cup runneth over with physical blessings. But again, where do we draw the line between fullness of bread, which is not in and of itself wrong, and being guilty of what the Bible says that these of Sodom were guilty of? Then when you look at the text, that it becomes evident of what their problem was. I want us to go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, and we're going to look at this one briefly, in just a moment, but notice what the Bible says. Behold, verse 49 of Ezekiel 16, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her hand and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." When you look at this text and you look at other references in the Bible, it's not that having fullness of bread or having material possessions was the wrong. It's what we do with those possessions that causes us to transgress against God. The fact is that, yes, evidently, they had fullness of bread or they were blessed materialistically, but look at what they neglected to do. Even in light of the fact that they had those things, they failed to strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Does the New Testament have anything to say about that? Again, God has richly blessed us. I'm probably safe in saying that when we leave from this meeting house this morning, that probably every one of you without fail is going to go somewhere and have a meal. Are you going to go gather somewhere for lunch or go home and eat lunch, leftover, whatever the case may be? Every one of you have clothes, nice clothes. I wonder if I would ask the question this morning, how many walked to services this morning as it was raining? How many hands would go up? There's no doubt that we've been blessed, but the question is, what are we doing with the blessings that God has given to us? There's not a doubt in my mind, or should be any in your mind either. When you look at the text, that they were guilty of not using their blessings the way that God would have them to use it. And so there's no doubt that they were blessed, but yet they didn't use those in the right way. Luke chapter 12, verse number 15. We trust sometimes too much in our possessions. We are destroyed in a lot of ways because of stuff. I don't know how else to put it, just stuff. Never will forget the picture. I actually saved it as a background for a PowerPoint so that I could use it at some point. The picture that someone had posted, or may have just been on the internet somewhere, of our problem in America. And it had two pictures side by side. One was of Black Friday and one was of church Sunday morning. You ever seen that picture? You see pictures on TV of Black Friday. And maybe you go out and you rush to do those things. And we hoard up so many things that we just can't do without. And then next year they're just stuffed under the bed or out in the storage building or whatever the case may be. And here we couldn't live without it the year before. But at any rate, people storm the doors, don't they? Fights break out. People get trampled because they just have to get in there and get that 65-inch TV because it's $300 cheaper or whatever the case may be. And so here's this picture of front doors of a department store on Black Friday and people storming the doors. And then church service is Sunday morning and most of the seats are empty. And yet people could not wait to get out and get their hands on those physical, material things. And yet here we are, worshiping the God of heaven, talking from the book of books, which has eternal consequences. And you wonder, where are all the people? Where are the people at? And even us sometimes, who are not living during the days when we had to go out and feed the mules or the horses and hitch a chariot onto it and make a 100-mile journey or more to the city of Jerusalem on a bumpy road in the heat, in the rain, whatever the case may be, to worship God three times a year at the city of Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 16:16. And here we are today that can jump out into a nice, warm, or air-conditioned, dry vehicle with padded seats and make our way down a nice paved driveway or road, park, and come into a building such as this and sit on padded seats, and then we think sometimes that's too much to ask. Isn't that sad? We trust too much in uncertain things. And so in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Older people need to learn that, but especially our young people. Not only here, but elsewhere. Don't trust in stuff. That gets you nowhere. What endures and lasts are eternal things. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Those are the things that we need to be looking toward. 1 Timothy 6, another passage that you may be familiar with, begin with verse number 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Every one of you, without fail, including myself and starting with myself, came into this world with not a stitch of clothing on us, had nothing as we were brought into this world." And the text is teaching us that just as we came into this world with absolutely nothing, we're going to exit this world with nothing. It doesn't go with us. Well, we can labor for it. We can hoard it up. And there's times that I'll tell you that we've been guilty, me and Tracy, of holding on to things that we really just didn't need and just had to turn loose of it. But things have the tendency of accumulating, don't they? And if you're not careful, your garage, which perhaps when you first had it only held one or two boxes, such was the case with us, then when it comes moving time, that you realize, where did all this stuff come from? Stuff that we really didn't need. And really our resources could have been spent somewhere else. Cannot take it with you. But notice what he says. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He did not say being rich was sinful. That's not the point that he's making. A lot of people, even in Bible times, were rich and they got their wealth honestly. Again, God blessed them with it, but they worked for it. Job comes to mind, who was very blessed materialistically, but there's every indication in Job chapter 1 that he used his wealth to the way that he should, to the glory of God. Solomon is another example who was blessed with all sorts of wealth, but it came honestly. God blessed him with it. The point of this text in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is don't trust in those things. Understand it's not all about what you have. And it's not even all about what you don't have. Sometimes we sit in pity and we say, well, I wish I had this and I wish I had that. What he's telling us, if we will listen to the words of the Lord, is having food and clothes, let us be content with it. What else do we really need in addition to that? For the love of money, verse 10, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I ask you again, how are we doing on that? Go back to Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. We'll not read that text, but he talks about those that are not rich toward God, just trusting in uncertain riches, fullness of bread. They were guilty of not using what they had been blessed with to the glory of God. Well, there's another one I want us to think about. And that is idleness. You ever heard the slogan? I have no idea who coined this, but an idle mind is the devil's workshop. There's a lot of truth in that. They were guilty of idleness. And even among God's people today, sometimes we can be idle. And then we begin to think, and perhaps things that we shouldn't think about, or we begin to contemplate doing things that we shouldn't be doing because we're bored. Or because we're idle. And the Bible warns against idleness and having idle hands. To repose. I looked up that word up. Strong's renders it and defines it as being repose. Well, what would that have to do with this? What does that mean? So as often the case is, I have to go to the Webster Dictionary to understand what the words mean in the Strong's Dictionary. And it just simply means a state of rest or tranquility. Well, what's wrong with rest? What's wrong with peacefulness or tranquility? Well, perhaps nothing in and of itself, but again, why are we idle? And what are we doing when we are idle? I remind myself frequently throughout the week, there's no time for idleness. And to try to use my time wisely, no doubt you do that too. But as I'm studying, I'm thinking about sermons or lessons or whatever, my mind goes off into left field and think about some other topic rather than the task at hand. And sometimes we have to reel ourselves back in and say, focus. Don't be idle. Don't waste the time. Have something to show for the time that you're using. Work. Get up and go do something. There's work to be done. Do you believe, are you convinced that there is work to be done at this local congregation? Collectively? Is there work to be done individually? Are there things that we need to be engaged in that we're not engaged in? Are there things individually that I need to be doing that given more time to that perhaps I've not given more time to in days gone by? Need to think about that. How are we using our time? Proverbs 19, verse 15. Let's look at a couple of references from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19, verse 15. slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. You know why there's a lot of people begging for bread? Not in every case, don't hear me saying that. You can't run with it that far in that direction, because I'm not making a general statement or a specific statement, I should say. But just in general, do you know why there are so many people panhandling and begging for bread? Because of idleness. Not because there's no jobs available. As I'm out and about in the county, a lot of times I see now hiring. Apply inside. Not because there are no jobs. There's jobs to be had and there's money to be made, but it comes back to being idle. Maybe people do fall on desperate times. I'm not saying that they don't. I know that they do from time to time. But if more of that time was given to the task of working as opposed to begging bread and being idle, maybe that issue won't be as much as it is. Again, not in every case. I know that people lose their jobs and resort to asking for assistance and so forth. But don't be idle. It leads to hunger. It leads, slothfulness does, to begging. In Proverbs 31, verse number 27, and someone said, "Well, preacher, I don't agree that slothfulness leads to idleness or begging." Well, have take that up with God. That's what the verse says. Proverbs 31, verse number 27. "She looketh well to her ways." And he's talking about this virtuous woman. "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness." Mothers and wives, what do you spend your time doing? You know, there's times when I was working with the state and neglect or abuse happened that a lot of times the parents will give the reason for that taking place. "I didn't have time. I was busy and so I couldn't get my time to do that, and here we are. And now they're sitting in front of me, the kids are removed and having a hard time figuring out what the problem was." A lot of it is idleness. Don't be idle. Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. And that, again, that begins with me and on around the room. Don't eat of the bread of idleness. Ecclesiastes 10:18, you can look at that when you have opportunity to do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Begin with verse number 10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Neither should he eat. Now, I'm probably like a lot of you as when it comes to individuals who ask for food or whatever it may be. I have a soft spot for that. I do not like to think of going home and eating when somebody else is hungry. But I know sometimes that people need a tough lesson too. And they need to understand that if you don't work, then the principle is, neither should you eat. I'm not talking about disabled. I'm not talking about people who can't. But the principle is, work to provide for yourself and your family. That's what he's saying. "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Now somebody else's bread, but work and eat their own bread. Work and eat their own bread. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 13. "And withal they learn to be idle." Talking about the younger widows. "Learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." Now, I understand that men can be guilty of being busybodies. It goes both ways. But I hope that we're not being idle and going about tattling and being busybodies and gossiping. If we were doing the work at hand, there would be no time for that. there would be no time for that. But I ask you again, how are we doing on that? Sodom was guilty of that. Idleness. If they had been engaged in doing the things that God would have them engaged in, they wouldn't be knocking on the door and telling Lot, bring those men out that we may know them. Don't be idle. It leads to problems. There's a fourth one I want you to think about. And he doesn't put it in these words, but again, he mentions in the text the fact that they had disregard for others. They did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Even in the Old Testament, God made provision for those who were less fortunate who could not meet their own needs, specifically the widows and the poor, the fatherless and the poor and so forth. God took care of them and made provision so that they could have their needs met. No doubt in my mind that Garrett will deal with that as far as the work of the local body when it comes to benevolence. But God took care of that. He gave us the example. Galatians 6, verse 10. These two passages are used over and over and over. They're not the only passages in the New Testament. In fact, when you look at the book of Acts and you go all the way through each and every example of benevolence, you get a pretty good pattern of how God would have us to deal with that. Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith. James 1, 27, pure religion undefiled before God and the fatherless is this, the visit to fatherless and widows in pure religion before God and the Father is this. To visit fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. Even Peter in his writings talked about the fact, when I have this world's goods and see my brother have need and shutteth up my bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in me? If I know that you have need and I have it and I have the ability and the opportunity, how can I possibly say that I have concern for you? That's what he said. How are we doing on that? Are we strengthening the hand of the needy, of the poor? Are we thinking about ways in which we can do that? Individually is what I'm talking about. You know what you have and what you don't have. But are we thinking about ways in which I can help somebody else? And then to do it. It may very well mean that we're parting with some of our possessions. Often that's the case. With our possessions, sometimes it's time. But don't have a disregard for others. And then haughtiness, he talks about in the passage. In verse number 50, they were haughty and committed abomination before me. The word haughty has been described or defined rather as a primitive root to soar. For example, to be lofty, figuratively to be haughty. I'm probably like you in that I've known a lot of prideful, haughty people. And maybe we're guilty of that sometimes too. Of coming across as though we have all the answers. Coming across as though I'm a know-it-all. You can't tell me anything. I've already been there and I've done that. I know the answer. And I'll submit to you very quickly that I don't know it all, but this I do know. That I've been around people enough to know that nobody likes to know it all. They don't like that attitude, I should say. They love the person, but not the attitude of haughtiness. Don't be like that. If I have the attitude that no one can tell me anything, what am I going to do with the instruction in this book? Am I going to listen to it? Not if I have the attitude of I can't be told anything. And there's a lot of things God tells me in this book. What's our attitude relative to that? Proverbs 16, verse 18. Daniel 5, verse 20. The problem with Nebuchadnezzar, one of the problems was, is he was haughty. Lifted himself up in pride and it led to his fall. Luke chapter 14 and verse number 11. As the Lord said, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased or made low, and whosoever maketh himself low or abased shall be exalted. Romans 12, verse number 3. Take heed that no man thinketh of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't have too much haughtiness. Don't have too much pride. Too much self-confidence. But Sodom was guilty of that. And then the last one that I want you to think about, number 6, is the fact that they had committed abominations toward God. Someone says, well, what about their homosexuality? That was an abomination. That was included in that. What's a passage that talks about that? Again, abominations rather than idleness. Something discussed immorally as now abhorrence, especially idolatry or concretely an idol. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, homosexuality condemned in the Old Testament. By the way, it's condemned in the New Testament as well. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25, when he condemns idolatry and he says idolatry is an abomination, have nothing to do with it, do not bring it into your home. Proverbs 28, verse 9, even our prayers can be an abomination to God when we turn our ears away from hearing the truth. How are we doing on that? You know what that teaches me? That teaches me if I will not listen to God, if I will not heed what God says, and then I try to pray to God, that is an abomination to Him. Again, the meaning of that is a disgust. Something that is abhorred in the eyes of God. I don't want to give something to God that is disgusting to you. Then make sure that we're obeying Him if our desire is to pray unto our Creator. Revelation 21:27. New Jerusalem that He describes, and He says, nothing will be there that will defile it or worketh an abomination. And if we want to go to heaven, we're going to have to keep ourselves clean and free from abominations. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that keep His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. Sodom's other sin. I hope that it's been beneficial to you. I hope that you'll study Ezekiel chapters 18 and chapter 19 as well as, or Genesis 18, 19 and Ezekiel chapter 16 as well as other passages. Again, what about us? What about you this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Have you done what the Lord said to do to become a Christian? There's only but one way. There's only but one way. You become a Christian by doing what the Bible says to do to become a Christian. By hearing the gospel, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. By believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, do you really believe that the Jesus that you read about in the Bible is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Christ? Jesus said if we don't believe that He came from God, that we can't go to heaven. We'll die in our sins, He says in John 8:24. You're willing to repent of your sins? Have a change of heart that results in a change of action, Luke 13, verse 3. You're willing to confess your faith before those present this morning, like the eunuch did in Acts 8:37 when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Acts 2, verse number 38. To rise to walk in newness of life, the Lord will add you to His church, Acts 2:47. The only blood-bought institution on the face of the earth, Acts 20, verse number 28. We stand ready to help you do that. All things are ready. The water's ready. There's clothing ready that you can change and be immersed into Christ and then put your dry clothes back on. Little inconvenience at all, but it's all worth it. But perhaps you have done that, but you've fallen away and turned your back on the Lord. You've backslidden. Not living right. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness. And we have His assurance that He will do that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we can be of assistance to you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ, we bid you come.